The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, the tagline for our church is Following Jesus Together. This little phrase, it's the first message you see when you open up our webpage. We place it right in the center of the page in prominent letters so that anyone visiting our webpage would see that this is what we are about. These three words are the first message you also see when you step into the front door of our church. They're printed in gold, bold letters hanging from a center circle. So these are not throwaway words to us. It's not as though, hey, we need something to say about our church. Let's decide on these. But these words define our identity and our mission, following Jesus together. Well, naturally, the question returns, well, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus together? And Jesus gives us an answer through the Gospels and through his apostles as they write letters in the New Testament. But a major part of Jesus' answer appears in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter and to Andrew as they're casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So following Jesus is connected to fishing for men. One of the key components of following Jesus is being a witness for Jesus. So a couple of weeks ago, I made the statement that a disciple who does not seek to call others to Jesus falls short of the definition of a disciple. Because intrinsic to the identity of what a disciple is this identity of evangelism, of witness, of fishing for men. This is Jesus' definition of what it means to follow. Well, someone might say, well, Pastor, aren't you being a bit overboard with that statement? Isn't that an overstatement? Well, consider that Jesus uses this metaphor of fishing for men, not just once to Simon, Peter, and to Andrew, but at least on two occasions. In Luke chapter 5, Luke records a story where Jesus sees Andrew and Peter having come back from all night fishing, and they're cleaning their nets. And it's been a terrible night fishing. And Jesus asks for them to take him out of the boat. There's a crowd that's gathered, so he wants to preach. But then as they're rowing out, Jesus says, hey, well, why don't you drop your nets down into the deep part of the sea? And Andrew and Peter say, hey, Lord, you know, we're fishermen. We've been out all night and there's been nothing, not even a single fish. It's futile to put out our nets one more time. The fish just aren't there. But, you know, you're the master. You're Jesus. And so we're going to put the nets out as you tell us. And so as soon as they put out the nets, there is such a harvest of fish from the sea that the nets are breaking. And Peter recognizes this is a miracle, that this one, Jesus, he's not just merely a great teacher, but he's God of very God. And Peter, in his understanding of his own sinfulness, as he's sitting in the boat with Jesus, he says, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm recognizing your holiness, and I recognize how far short I fall of the divine standard. Depart from me. And Jesus then says to Peter, don't be afraid. He is the Savior. He says, don't be afraid. And he says, from now on, you'll be catching men. He used the exact same metaphor. It's the second time at the beginning of Peter's discipleship, of his understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus requires that we fish for men. So I ask the question, are you following Jesus? Because to follow Jesus means that we fish for men. And if we're not in the fishing game, we're not in the following game. We have to acknowledge that. And we have to be uncomfortable with that, because some of us perhaps haven't been in the fishing game for a long time, and yet we'd say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And again, that is a rejection of the definition. And so what are we going to do? Well, it's good first to have the tension, because the tension causes us to pray, and prayer causes transformation, and say, Lord, I don't want to be a a kind of follower who doesn't fish, because that kind of follower is not following at all. And so help me, awaken me. The last two Januaries, our church has set aside to focus on this part of discipleship, that is fishing for men. So in January 2024, we asked you to pray the miracle. We said, hey, begin to get into the game of fishing by praying for fish, praying for people in your life who don't know Jesus, who need to know Jesus, that God would open doors, that God would give you boldness, that God would give clarity of words to say when the opportunity arises, that God would bring salvation into their hearts. Let's begin on our knees, begin to pray, because this is a miracle, just like that story of, hey, throw your nets into the deep end. We've been fishing all night. It's useless. Well, that's a miracle. That's what we need. And so we begin by praying the miracle. Then last January, we asked you to listen to their story. We believe part of fishing is taking an interest in fish, enough interest to say, I want to know where you are. I care about you. Tell me your story about your connection to God. Wherever it might be, I want to hear your interactions with the Lord up to this point in your life. This year, we're asking you to share your hope. We believe that following Jesus means that we must speak, we must tell others about him. And so this month in January, we're focusing upon the message that Jesus calls us to proclaim as we fish for men, as we evangelize. And so every week, we're covering a different part of the gospel message. We fish for men when we first, talk to people about who God is, and that was January 4th. We looked at Acts 17. We fish for men, furthermore, when we talk to people about the problem we have, and that was last week from Romans 3. And then today we're gonna learn that we fish for men when we talk to people about what God has done. And next week we're gonna learn that we fish for men when we talk to people about what we must do. What is the response that connects us to the blessing of God's salvation? Today, we take up this idea that God in love sent his son Jesus into the world to die in our place for our sin. And then that God himself raised Jesus bodily from the dead. There is this historic miracle of a bodily resurrection of Christ. The tomb is empty. And that resurrection testifies to us of the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice, that it's a sacrifice that will accomplish what Jesus promises, forgiveness, eternal life. And it testifies of Jesus' victory, of his lordship, that he is king, and he's victor over sin, he's victor over death, he's victor over Satan himself. So we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And this passage highlights the first importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. It seems that the believers in Corinth affirmed Jesus' bodily resurrection, but they were denying their own future bodily resurrection, having come to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul calls a time out here. He says, no, if you don't believe in your own future bodily resurrection, it means you don't understand the gospel. So let's go back to the first principles. Let's go back to the fundamentals of what the gospel is, namely what it means for Jesus to have died for our sins, and what it means for Jesus to have bodily been raised from the dead. And that's where the Apostle Paul takes us in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. From this, we're going to take this application that Paul is urging us to grab onto four affirmations about the gospel that become central to fishing for men, to communicating the gospel. And the first affirmation that we're going to look at this morning is the affirmation that the gospel changes lives. There's a practical transformation that comes into the heart and the soul and the life of every person that believes in Jesus. And this transformation is absolutely radical. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul says, now I would remind you, because he's not going over new territory, he's teaching them the gospel that he's already taught to them in the past. So I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And he says, and this gospel, remember, you already received it. In other words, I'm talking to believers. So you received this gospel by faith. I preached it. You received it by faith. And right now you're standing in it. You all are saying, we believe in this gospel and that this gospel is the foundation of our lives. And then he says, and by which you have been saved. He's reminding the Corinthians of the gospel's power to change life, to bring salvation. And the word salvation, it's this a little word that kind of explodes into meaning. It means that we're forgiven. It means we're adopted into God's family. It means that we have a home in heaven. It means that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It means that we're being changed into the likeness of Jesus. It means this and so much more. So he says, I want you to know that this gospel, and remember this gospel, is the very instrument that God is using to bring transformation into your own lives. When we share the word or the gospel, it's right and good for us to tell people that the gospel will change their life. That's what we believe about the message, that if it's received, there's going to be something very practical, very day by day, that is life-altering. As you fish for men, I would encourage you to tell your story of God's transforming power through the gospel, and then again, suggest to them and let them know that this is the kind of message that once received changes everything. So notice how Paul reminds the Corinthians of their personal experience with the saving power of the gospel. He reminds them by saying, this gospel that I preached to you and you received, you stand, it's the gospel by which you have been saved, by which you have been transformed. He's reminding them that the new birth that they experienced in Jesus is not an imagined fiction, but it's a real gift. It's a very present reality. And so Paul presses the Christians in Corinth to remember about what the gospel has accomplished in their soul. And Paul uses this transformational experience to help believers remain confident in their own future resurrection, that if this gospel is transforming now, trust that miracle to happen for the future resurrection. And yet the truth of the gospel power to change lives is so, it's so applicable, so fundamental to so many applications. Here's one we're making today. As we look for the motivation to fish for men, so why should I fish for men? Remind yourself of the gospel's transforming work in your own life and the gospel's power to transform anyone's life who would believe in it. I think this truth, this aspect of the gospel, of its transforming power, is what caused Paul to go to city after city after city after city. It's one of the motivations that drove him forward, even in the condition of great persecution and suffering. What we find Paul saying that so much in Romans chapter 1, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Though people mock me for it, though they ridicule for it, though they beat me up for it, though they put me in jail for it, though they threaten my life over it, I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. To who? To everyone who believes it. Regardless of what person is standing in front of you, how far they are from God, how deep they are in sin, how enslaved they are to Satan, that when you bring this gospel, you're bringing something that actually possesses the power that if they just open their heart and receive it, it would change everything for them. Their life would explode with life. Now and forever and ever, this is the gospel. This is what God gives us to impart to other people. Isn't that exciting? Many people know that their lives are not on track. They know that something's missing. You know, I've recently been kind of new to hearing jelly roll. So young people are jelly roll. And you know, he gives a testimony of his faith in Christ, of Christ. I don't know much about his testimony, it's just I've heard him on a sports cast, he was talking about Jesus. And he has a song, I'm Not Okay. And I think it's popular because everybody listens to that song, yeah, I'm not okay. I'm just not okay, my life's a mess. I want you to know that we are the people who God has imparted a message that we believe in experiences transformation. We're all saying, yeah, I wasn't okay either. And no one's okay, but here's something that will make you okay. This is something that has the power to produce life and hope and meaning and joy and a future. This is what Paul says about this power in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, think about that person who seems so far from the Lord, who seems so hardened in sin, who seems so desperate. You think, there's no hope for that person. And I want you to know, if anyone is in Christ, and we come to Christ, how? By faith. not a long process, it's by faith. And if anyone's in Christ, that person becomes a whole new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. Reminding ourselves of the gospel's power to change lives brings strong motivation to fish for men. Second affirmation, the gospel is a message from God. So the Apostle Paul says again, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Now the word gospel literally means a good message. In other words, there's a content of truth that stands in it, that represents it, that is this thing, the gospel. So inside the meaning of the word gospel, we find the idea of a communication from God that is joyful, that is hope-filled, and is incredibly beneficial. Now, this message, this good message, can be lived out, but its communication requires words. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I preached it to you. Apostle Paul didn't say, hey, you know the gospel that I came and I just made an example through the way that I related to you, the way that I lived my life. That's not what Paul did. He didn't go and say, I'm just gonna live out the gospel. He says, I know that this is a message, that the gospel actually is a message. That's me, and it's actually a message that has some profound truths in it that requires words, that only words can actually carry the full communication of the gospel. And he says, this is why I preached this message to you. It's profound, it's specific, it's detailed, it's life-altering. This idea that has captured hearts of people for, I don't know, decades now since I've heard it, that we don't need words to communicate the gospel, that idea defies the very definition of gospel, because gospel is a good message. What do you think about when you think of the ministry of Jesus? It's an important matter because what you think about when you think of Jesus' ministry is largely going to define what you think about following him. So what is the ministry of Jesus? And there are many that perhaps would answer, well, I think the ministry of Jesus is about love, love for individuals. I think it's about mercy. It's about gentle interactions. I think it's about a care and a kind provision to people in trouble. Others might say, when I think about the ministry of Jesus, I think about exalted morality. I think about Sermon on the Mount. I think how he taught us to live humbly before God. Others would answer, well, when I think about ministry of Jesus, I think about social justice. I think about how Jesus stood up for the poor and the downtrodden and how he spoke truth to power. Now, of course, everything that I've just said is part of Jesus' ministry. It's part of his life. He did all those things and more. I do not deny that these are not important aspects of Jesus' work. But let me challenge you to change your central thoughts of Jesus' ministry. If you consider the writers of the New Testament, so Matthew through Revelation, and you say, what did the writers of the New Testament emphasize about Jesus' ministry? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the biography of Jesus, realize that 30 to 40% of the biography of Jesus have to do with one week in Jesus' life. That's the week that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried and rose again. They said, you know, everything else, it's important, I want to talk to you about it, but it's all leading up to something that's really, really important. 30, 40% of our writing, of our words, have to do with this 1 7-day period in Jesus' life. If you go to the preaching of the apostles, again, you look at their sermons. And again, the sermons are dominated by the central theme of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then if you read the epistles, you read the letters, like 1 Corinthians, what do they say? Well, we read it already. This is of first importance. And what's of first importance? What's central? What's absolutely essential? What's the focus of Jesus' ministry? It's about his death, that he died according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose again bodily according to the scriptures. This is what the apostles and the Holy Spirit emphasize all through his word. So the apostles did not emphasize Jesus' compassion, nor his love, nor his heightened morality, nor his miracles, although all these are part of it, part of who he is. But they didn't emphasize this so much as they placed primary attention upon his atoning work. That's it. A work completed in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We find this abundantly evident in the passage in front of us. And again, you might underline this, of first importance. And of first importance is this historic event of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, why are these historical facts so important? Because these become the work of God to bring salvation to the sinful soul. If Jesus had not died on the cross and rose from the dead, all of his kind, loving actions, all of his good teachings would have no ability to rescue us, none whatsoever. Not one person would be saved. If the story of Jesus' life stopped prior to the cross, not one person. This death, burial, resurrection, it is the very purpose for the Son of God to take on human form so that he might die and that he might be resurrected from the dead to proclaim victory. So I urge you to make the New Testament focus your focus when you think about Jesus' ministry and when you fish for men. It's important we not get sidetracked away from Jesus' essential work by the other aspects of Jesus' work that are good, but far lesser in their importance. So the gospel is a message. There's a content. It's a message. But also in this affirmation, the Apostle Paul says, and this message is from God. You notice that? He says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And he says, what I also received. What I also received. So we ask, well, where did the Apostle Paul receive this? And we're going to study Galatians next, beginning in February. In Galatians 1, Paul tells us a precise answer to that question. Where did Paul receive this gospel? Here's what Paul says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel, this good message that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. No person gave this to me. I didn't go to school. I didn't go to seminary. There's no person that taught this to me. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus. I received it supernaturally from Jesus direct. And he's the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul says, so I'm passing it on to you. That's how we receive it, through the Apostle Paul. Paul received it from God. When we share the gospel, it's good to tell people that this message that we're telling them is actually from God. It's not my opinion. It's not the opinion of my mom and dad. It's not the opinion of my grandparents. It's not the opinion of Martin Luther. It's not the opinion of Augustine. It's not the opinion of anyone in church history. This message that I'm giving to you is not from any man at all. It's a message from God to you, for you, because he loves you. That's what it is. And so when I share the gospel, I want you to know where this message is from. So the third affirmation. You say, okay, if I'm a fisherman, I do well to tell people that the gospel changes lives. That's the nature of it for all who believe in it. And it's a message from God. But what if they ask me, what is the message that God delivers to us? Well, glad you asked. Affirmation number three. The gospel prioritizes Jesus' death. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is, the first part of it, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the crux of the matter. You heard that phrase, the crux of the matter. The phrase is used to describe the most important aspect of any subject that you're talking. So if you're talking about bacon, you say the crux of the matter is. If you're talking about real estate, the crux of the matter is. Whatever it is, the authority is saying, this is the central piece, this is the fundamental, essential, necessary truth of the subject that I'm discussing, right? But what about the phrase itself? Where did it come from? The word crux is a Latin term that simply means what? Cross. So we're literally saying the cross of the matter. And whenever we say the cross of the matter on any subject, we're saying the most essential thing, and we're using the cross as a metaphor, the most essential thing about this subject is, why is the cross matter the phrase which we use to describe the most, because the cross is the most essential matter about every subject, about all of life, about all of human history. The cross of the matter is the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, we get the English word crucial from it. What's crucial? It's essential. It's absolutely necessary. Where does the word crucial from? It's cross. Paul says, this is of first importance. If we don't have anything else in our message, let's load up this message that we proclaim to people with the cross of Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we studied Acts 17, we set our hearts on this important truth regarding our message. God is the gospel. We proclaim the gospel when we talk about God. So the more we know about God, the more we have to say about the gospel. And I'm not pulling away from that truth 2 weeks later. I'm saying, no, that this is still right. When we think about becoming fisher for men, we're talking to people about God. And so we affirm that we're involved in the work of fishing for men. We talk generally about God. We talk about how he's the creator of all these good things. Look at his beauty. Look at his handiwork. Look at that sunset. That's God that's producing that. We talk about his goodness. You know, God sending rain upon the crops this year. Isn't that awesome? We talk about the goodness of God in our own personal lives and babies that are born into our families and provisions for us in various ways. We talk about the sanctity of human life, how God created every person in his image for his glory, to know him. All of these messages are part of this gospel because God himself is the gospel. And there are aspects of the gospel that our neighbors, our family needs to know. And it's right for us to discuss these things, this part of the message. Yet, we also acknowledge that the central part, the crucial part, the essential part of God's gospel is the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection. Without the cross and the empty tomb, we have no good news to give people, none. Everything else is periphery to this one central work of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we do not fish for men if we avoid the cross in our conversation with others. We know that the cross of Jesus is of first importance to this message that brings salvation. It's of first importance. And I understand that we feel much more vulnerable, much more threatened by conversations that are this specific regarding Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection than we are when we discuss God in general. So I understand, it's like another category shift, like, this feels kind of easy to talk about God in general, his creation, his beauty, his general goodness to mankind, and then we talk about Jesus, and all of a sudden realize there's tension in the room. I understand that. But if we back away from that tension, we never get to this point, we're never giving our friends and our family members what they need in order to believe in this gospel and receive the benefit of God's salvation. And that's why it's worth talking about this, because this is life and death. This is the glory of God and his love for mankind. This is his message. This is his story. It's the means by which we receive forgiveness of sin. It's the means by which we gain eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And that's why it's so difficult to talk about the cross, the death of Christ. Because many people look and say, "That's ridiculous. Now I'm going to start ridiculing you. You're fine talking about God as creator, but this, no way." But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. We must get to the matters. We must desire to get to the matters that are first importance. And I believe about trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, but I also believe the necessity of the Holy Spirit to give us courage, because this is hard. Now, there are two reasons the death of Jesus is of first importance. And the first is the death of Jesus satisfies God's punishment against our sin. It's the only thing that satisfies this absolute necessity of justice, the justice of God. But the second reason is the death of Jesus defeats our enemy. Our enemy labors to destroy us, and he's going to be effective if we don't have Christ covering us and protecting us. But I want to focus and park here on the first reason this morning. The death of Jesus satisfies God's punishment against our sin. So as we read verse 3 again, he says, "I also received that Christ died," and then he has these three words, for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures. He says, God's revelation in his book, from Genesis to Revelation, all throughout carries the centrality of this, the cross of Jesus, the death of the Messiah. The cross is like this golden thread woven in every part of God's written revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So in the Old Testament, God points to the death of Jesus in stories like Abram's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, or in stories like the Passover lamb and the blood having to be applied to the doorposts. In the Old Testament, God points us toward the death of Jesus in the sacrificial system. So for centuries, God has his people sacrifice animals day after day after day after day, every time, blood all over the place. What is that pointing to? It's pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the one whom God's going to provide, who would be the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. That's all of that what that's pointing to. In the Old Testament, God points us to the death of Jesus in specific prophecies. And I think of Isaiah 53. But this Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. Remember how Paul says, and it's according to the scripture, I say he died for our sins? He's just quoting Isaiah 53, that this Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. Why did he have his body stabbed? It's because of our sin. For he was crushed for our iniquity. Why was he put underneath the whip? Why did he have nails grind into his wrists and into his feet? Well, it was for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. He was the one who bore that. And it's with his wounds that we're healed, that we're made whole. We all, like sheep, we all have gone astray. We all need this Messiah to die in our place. We've all turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has done something in the death of the Messiah. The Lord in the death of Messiah lays upon him the iniquity, the sin of every person who comes, every person who believes. In the New Testament, then, God points to the death of Jesus in these four Gospels. Again, 30 to 40% of the Gospel stories talk about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. In the New Testament, God points to the death of Jesus in the preaching all throughout Acts. It's right focused on the death of Jesus and upon his resurrection and upon the writing by all the apostles of the New Testament. Earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and with wisdom." I didn't come with some really great ideas on how you can improve your life and how you can have a better family and better finances. See, that's not what I came with. What was my message? As I was in this church in Corinth for 18 months, what was my message? Here's what I said over and over and over. I decided to have nothing among you except Jesus the Messiah and him crucified. That's the crux of that's the message that I bring. So the death of Jesus is of first importance because it shows us the love of God. That God is willing to give up his own son so that we might have life. The son whom he loved, Jesus. The death of Jesus is of first importance because it shows us the dark evil of our own sin. We needed a perfect God-man to die upon a cross because our sins had no other remedy. That's how bad, that's how desperate our condition is. The death of Jesus is of first importance because it shows us that the solution to our sin problem fully resolved. Jesus cried, "It is finished," paid in full, not part, paid in part, but paid in full. The sacrifice of God's lamb meets all the demands of God's law. He emphasizes he died for our sins. What happened at the cross that made Jesus' death so central to this message, a message that brings life and transformation? In short, in Jesus' death, he took a curse that should have been laid upon us because we were the transgressors of God's law, and he took that curse and he bore the curse himself. He took our sins and bore our sins in his own body. He placed himself under the wrath of God, a wrath that was stored up against our sin, a wrath that was fully satisfied and met in Jesus. He paid our debt. A debt that we owed, but that we could never pay. He satisfied the law's demands, that there are righteous requirements we must meet in order to know God, in order to enter into his heaven. And he satisfied all those demands. He received our punishment, punishment that was due to us. He died the death we should have died. And he became God's instrument to take our sins from us so that we would never bear the condemnation that our sins deserve. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did not die merely to provide an example of humility and love. He died for our sins. This is Paul's point. He didn't say Christ died as an example. He said he died for your sins in your place. Now, in theological terms, this truth is called the penal substitutionary atonement. I'm going to give you a definition here because I believe it's so important. These are big words. They're theological words. Some are in the scriptures. Some of them aren't, but they describe what's in the scriptures. I believe the truth these terms carry are of first importance. This is what the message is. that's of first importance. So here's the definition. Penal substitutionary atonement is the covering for our sin. That's what atonement is. It's a covering for sin, where our sin, as long as it's exposed, it's going to be judged. But God provided a covering that actually took our sin. That's atonement. Atonement is the covering for our sins that Jesus made in our place. That's substitutionary. We deserved it, but he says, no, let me take your place. Let me be your substitute. And so I'm going to receive this punishment upon myself that I don't deserve in your place so that you don't have to. So it's the covering for sin, that's atonement, that Jesus made in our place, that's substitutionary, by suffering the punishment of our sin. That's penal. That's the penalty that our sins deserve. He suffered the penalty, the punishment that our sins deserve. And this is the gospel. It's of first importance. It was important to the first century believer to understand what it means when they say Jesus died for us. It's important for us as well. One, it's important for our own sake, but it's also in our worship, but it's also important for our witness. When Jesus died, he took our sins upon his own body and suffered as our substitute. The punishment we justly deserve for our rebellion against God is laid upon Jesus. And his death is the remedy for our guilt. And I want to encourage you, from the beginning of the church, there are teachers who make little or absolutely reject this idea that I'm just sharing with you, the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement. And the reason why it's important is many of those teachers say a lot of good things. I'm not saying they don't say anything good, anything valuable. They do. That's why people listen to them. That's why there's so many people, oh, this teacher is the greatest teacher. You got to read this book. This is the book that changed my life. Here's what I'm telling you. If a teacher either mutes, in other words, makes small, or rejects the idea that Jesus died for your sins, in other words, they mute the idea that Jesus was punished by God the Father in your place when he died upon the cross, that teacher is not teaching the gospel that brings life. And you ought not, you must not devote yourself or place yourself under him. That doesn't mean, I read all kinds of books, and all kinds of books from atheists or whatever, and okay, that's an interesting thought, it's helpful. But that's different from what you place your life under. To understand what it means to worship God, to follow God, to be in God's family. Find people. If you're going to a different church, go to a church that preaches the penal substitutionary atonement. Make it so clear, because if it's not clear, then that person's not understanding what Paul's saying. It's of first importance. If there's nothing a person learns in a healthy church environment, healthy Bible study, healthy book author, whoever they are, it must be this. That Jesus died for our sins. Amen? Affirmation number four. The gospel prioritizes Jesus' resurrection. So verse 4. Not only was he died for our sins, according to Scripture, but he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the resurrection of Jesus is also of first importance. The empty grave is just as central to our message as the bloody cross. Why is that? The resurrection assures us that Jesus is who he claims to be. He made these bold claims, God of very God, resurrection, I'm the life. And it also assures us that God the Father accepts his son's sacrifice for sin. So the resurrection assures us that Jesus is who he claims to be. He claimed to be equal to the Father. He claimed to be God himself and the resurrection. And it's the resurrection, his bodily resurrection, that verifies all those claims that we would expect to happen if he truly is the resurrection to life and is able to give us life and promise us a future resurrection, then he has to rise. It's the necessary consequence of all of his claims of his divine person. But the resurrection also assures us that the Father fully accepts his son's sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, so if he didn't bodily raise from the dead, then what happens? Your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So the gospel offers hope of forgiveness and life with God only if Jesus raised bodily from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus reveals that God's full acceptance upon his son's sacrifice. that God looks down and hears his son say, "It is finished," which means paid in full, and his father smiles and says, "That's right." It is paid in full now. Everything that you promised to your people that you would provide through your death, it is absolutely met. I am absolutely in alignment. I am absolutely on board. I am saying through the resurrection, true, true, true. Amen, amen, amen. If death overpowers Jesus, then death will overpower everyone who is in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection guarantees every one of his promises. Let me just list a few. Because he lives, we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and we're right to worship him. Because he lives, our faith in Jesus is meaningful. We do have eternal life through him. We do have the hope of a future resurrection. We do have the promise of victory over death. We do have a forever home in God's family. Because he lives, the gospel itself is validated as completely true, and we can preach it with boldness. Because he lives, faith in him brings the blessings of forgiveness, and we never need to fear condemnation. Because he lives, our lives now and forever are blessed. Rather than pitied, we're to be envied for the blessing that is placed over our lives. Because he lives, one day we too will rise from the grave. Because he lives, we have hope. And all of these is wrapped up in this amazing truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." A core aspect of the identity of everyone who follows Jesus is that we fish for men. That's who we are. That is God's definition. That is God's description of our identity. We've said this before, and I just want to bring it up one more time. God places us in our location for the express purpose of bringing his gospel, this message from God, through us to people who live around us. There are some people whom God has designed for you, and perhaps only you, to share with. You're their only access. We pray that many people have many access, but you might be their only access. And so why did God place you in that location to intersect with that person? Well, to bring this gospel message, which offers transformation, eternal life, to them. This labor is central to who we are as followers of Jesus. I know that this message is a controversial one, but I also want us to think that this message is a historic one. It's rooted in real history. It's the centerpiece of all human history. This message is a transformational one. It offers true life change. It's a divine one. It's from God himself. It's an eternal one. It's a message that will be proclaimed forever and ever. It's not a message that's going to have its day and then fall away. It's a message that's relevant. Every person needs it. And this message is an unchanging one. The gospel that was proclaimed way back in Adam's day is the same message that's proclaimed today and will be the same message proclaimed millennia from now. Our message is Jesus, the Messiah, died upon the cross for sins and was resurrected, and he's come again. You know, our world has lots and lots of problems. You know, we think about all the problems of the world. We think sometimes locally, what problems does our area have? We think about in our state, what problems do our state have? We think about nationally, what problems do we face in the nation, internationally. Then we also think relationally, oh, there's conflicts over here in my family or in this friend group. And there's all kinds of problems. Once you start thinking about problems, your mind has no end to where it could go to consider problems. And that means there are lots of important topics that are worthy to discuss. So it's worthy to discuss, you know, the economy. It's worthy to discuss war. It's worthy to discuss social justice. It's worthy to discuss all these issues, right, that come up. And we do. And those are topics that are worthy. But brothers and sisters, I speak to myself, trust me. There is one topic of first importance. That's to say, before I talk about what happened in the news today, there's one topic that I need to talk to my brothers and sisters about that is of first importance, because this is where life is. This is where there's hope. Let's talk about Jesus dying. Let's talk about Jesus resurrecting. I have thought about this subject, the cross of Jesus, from the time I was 4 years old. And I tell you, now that I'm 62, I'm just beginning to think about this. every time I think of it, there's a newness, there's a necessity, there's a relevancy. There's something fresh that God brings because there's such a fullness to this topic because it's a topic of first importance. It's a topic of absolute fullness. It's a topic that intersects with every other topic on the face of the earth. It's the topic that brings hope to every other topic on the face of this earth. And so I urge you, yeah, okay, it's okay to talk about the Chicago Bears. But that's not a first importance. It's like on second or third maybe, you know. But it's not a first importance, right? It's simply not. So let's make sure that the topic of first importance is not crowded out by these myriads of topics of secondary and third importance, or perhaps even no importance at all. I close with a section from J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite pastors who's in heaven, been in heaven for over 100 years. He asks, are you seeking salvation, but are doubtful whether you can find it? He speaks to people who say, you know, I hear the message of God's salvation, but man, I went too far down the path away from God. I did so knowingly. I did so intentionally. I don't think there's hope for me. Are you seeking salvation, but doubtful whether you can find it? Are you desiring to have an interest in Christ, but doubting whether Christ will receive you? To you also I say this day, behold the cross of Christ. Just look at the cross. And you see a Messiah who came from heaven, his arms outstretched, and he invites you to come. And know that the cross is there for you. If it's there for anybody, it's there for you. If it offers life to anyone, it offers life to you. If it offers transformation and victory over sin, it offers transformation and victory for you. Look and behold the cross of Christ and trust in Jesus who died there for your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your heart to us while we were still sinners. Your heart is so full of love, so full of grace that you made a way when there was no way. A way to approach you, a way to know you, a way to have our sins forgiven. Father, help us to think of the cross and of the empty tomb. Help us to consider the work of Christ accomplished for us who believe. I pray, O Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted, not yet believed, that for whatever reason, the person has not ever come and surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, as Savior, as Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they say, Lord, I need you. I need what your cross accomplished for me. I need what your resurrection accomplished for me. I need you, and I bow my knee to you. I surrender my life to you. Father, I pray that you'd bring salvation this day to hearts who believe in your gospel. Father, I pray you'd help us to be found faithful as long as you live, give us on this earth to live, that we would be fishers of men. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.